been challenged over the course of this year with the Bible reading that we've been doing and the effort to preach messages from those readings. It's been a challenge because there have been times when the passages that I had to choose from probably weren't the ones that I would have chosen to preach from. And so I've redirected attention in ways that has kind of pushed me outside of what otherwise would be familiar boundaries. Today is certainly no exception to that, but not so much because of the passage, but rather because of the effort to try and meld together the season and the emphasis. So let's just acknowledge that Christmas and the celebration of the birth of Jesus always holds in our minds something far more than just the occasion of his birth, but the representation of his coming. So that the birth of Jesus literally signals the beginning of what we understand as the incarnation. And the Bible teaches us that the incarnation means God with us in a very physical and visceral way. So that all that had been promised and all that was anticipated with the coming of the Messiah is now being realized through his presence. So that when we celebrate Christmas and we remember the birth of Jesus, we do so in the full awareness that this represents so much more than what can be encapsulated in a single historical event. This is a lot more than just the birth narrative. This is the expectation and this is the anticipation of all that is to come. I'm reminded that after the birth of Jesus in Luke 2, there's a story not just of the narrative of his birth, but there's also a story of a man named Simeon. He is a devout and godly man, and it says that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when Mary and Joseph came into the temple with baby Jesus, in order for the time of purification to be performed, this is just days after his birth, Simeon rushes up to them, and the Bible tells us that he takes the baby in his arms and he lifts him into the air and he declares that he has completed all that has been given to him. And then he says, "My eyes have seen the glory of the redemption of your people, Israel, the redemption of those by which you will call." He was holding a baby. And he was declaring redemption. He was remembering the birth, and he was anticipating the fulfillment. He was experiencing a moment that would ultimately lead to what we just celebrated as a new covenant. In that moment, Simeon was seeing and experiencing something that was all of the time before and the present and the future sort of wrapped up. I find that to be intriguing and interesting, but I also find it to be humbling. I want us today to take into account that while this is the Sunday before Christmas, it's the traditional Sunday that we gather in the anticipation of the celebration of the season and all that is going to unfold. And as we do so, recognizing all that has gone before, that this is a time when we acknowledge that God has blessed through the birth of Jesus and that he has come to dwell among us in order to redeem us from sin. I also want us to recognize that that is a present reality for the believer. For every believer gathered here today, it's a present reality in which we celebrate and give thanks. But it's also a future expectation. Not unlike what we just experienced. When Paul teaches us that the bread represents the body of Jesus broken for us, the wine represents the blood of Jesus shed for us. But he says that this is a proclamation of all that is still yet to come. So as we think back, it helps us to reflect on what God was doing in that moment. As we understand where we are today, it gives us a place, a personal connection. And as we anticipate what is to come, it reminds us that there is still more ahead. But there's no denying that what began so long ago began with humble beginnings. Turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, in verse 1. Find your place there. And then hold it, because that's where we're going to spend our time today, but we're going to do it in a little different way than what you typically get from me. In Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." For me, structure and linear thinking is a place of comfort. So if I begin with A, then the next thing we're going to do is B and C and so on. And you've probably noticed that's how I structure most of my messages or teachings, because that's what's comfortable to me. But there are times when we need to see things differently. Maybe break free a little bit of that structure and consider other possibilities. This passage is given not so much as a structured approach to our understanding of Christ, but more as an artistic expression of praise. In fact, most of the latter portion of what I read to you is considered a hymn, a poem, if you will, of acknowledgement and praise to Jesus. So that as we look at this, this is an expression of something that comes from within. It has intimacy, and it has a relational factor that connects us to all of this expanse of experience from the beginning and fall of man to the redeeming promises of the covenant, to the fulfillment in the birth of Jesus, to the realization through his death and resurrection, and through the anticipation of his soon return. All of it is encapsulated and encompassed in what is said here. And so out of that comes all of these different understandings that can strengthen the believer and give us not just information that fills our heads, but transformation that changes our lives. So what began in very humble circumstances continues to be displayed, so that even in this passage, humility comes to the forefront as Jesus offers himself. How does that cause you to react? How does that make you respond? The humble beginnings of the birth of Jesus and the humility of Jesus that is exemplified on the cross reminds us that everything that is between those two points is also a part of what the Bible would have us to understand about who Christ is. And the more we understand about who he is, the more we know him and the more we become like him. So let me share with you three things that are drawn from this passage. Rather than going verse by verse as I would typically do, let's consider three things that are drawn from this. First of all is the example of Jesus. The example of Christ. There are three things that I think represent the clearest statement of the example of Christ. The first of them is love. You see it in verse 1. He says, if there's any comfort from love. Love is clearly shown. In Christ, it is love that sent Jesus to be born in the manger. It is love that enabled him to live the perfect life and die on the cross for our sin. It was love that called him to rise from the grave. And it was love that calls believers into adoption as children of God as we trust in all that he has done. The love that God has given to us through Jesus Christ enables the eternal relationship in which we now find our greatest comfort and peace, so that as the angels declared peace and joy, they were doing so because they knew of the love that was on display. The example of Christ in this passage demonstrates for us God's love in sending Jesus, Christ's love in giving himself, and the ongoing love of deity to remind us that we are being called to something greater. The eternal nature and quality of the love of God that is shown in the sacrifice of Jesus is reminiscent of what Paul said to the Romans when he said, in this, God has demonstrated his love that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is shown in the example of Christ that is given to us in this expression of praise. But the second quality or characteristic that seems to be at the forefront of this passage is humility. The humility of Christ is exemplified in the fact that he emptied himself, as stated in verse 7, and then humbled himself in verse 8. And the humility of Christ opens the way for the victory of Christ, so that he is showing us the way to a relationship with God through a humble heart that refuses the lies of pride and arrogance. Have you ever considered that rebellion is always going to be associated with one's pride? All sin and rebellion is pridefully stating, I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to do this no matter what. I'm more important than anything else. Disbelief in all of its forms, whether you're talking about atheism or any other descriptive term that you choose to use for disbelief, disbelief is merely the statement that God must prove himself to me, again, pridefully, arrogantly declaring that I am the final decider. The only way we come to Jesus is through the acknowledgement of our brokenness and the desperation of our need. It is only through the setting aside of our pride and our arrogance and humbly embracing that which is offered to us as the only means of hope, so that we surrender to the one who is the ultimate surrender. We humble ourselves in the face of the one who in humility emptied himself, being born in human form and then dying on the cross. Humility is absolutely essential to salvation, and apart from it, it simply cannot occur. We do not come demanding, we come humbly receiving. Humility then becomes the means by which God guides us in the process of spiritual growth and transformation. And it is only to the degree that our pride and our arrogance interferes in that process that we demand our way and thus step outside of the purpose of God. The example of Christ is love. The example of Christ is humility. And the example of Christ in this passage is obedience. It says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The love and humility of Christ led to the complete obedience of Christ at the cross. And this was the will of God that Jesus was born to fulfill. Now it becomes the example of Christ that we are born again to follow. Obedience. My favorite example of obedience has always been, since I first read the book so many years ago, Experiencing God. The example that is given in that and the illustration, understanding of that, is that no one can ever experience God apart from obedience. Henry Blackaby was teaching us that to help us to understand the very practical quality that is associated with true and genuine faith. So many see faith as nothing more than an exterior application that gives some sort of appearance of life. Or they see it as nothing more than the observance of a tradition that is familiar to them from whatever background they may have come. People look at it as religion. And as long as it's nothing more than religion, as long as it's nothing more than tradition, as long as it's nothing more than a mere application of surface things, there is no change. There is no life. What is the distinctive difference? The difference is obedience. Have you ever thought about why we present the gospel the way we do? We present it to people as the hope offered by God, and then we encourage people to pray and receive that gift of life in Jesus themselves. And having prayed that prayer to receive Christ as the gift of salvation and life, then we encourage them into an act of obedience. Declaring. Jesus said, whoever will declare me before men, I will declare before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him also will I deny before the Father in heaven. Obedience is the declaration that we have been transformed and changed. And then he says to identify our lives with Jesus through baptism. And obedience is baptism is an act of obedience to the command of Christ as well as the example of Christ. And then he shows us how to live that life. I'll give you a little preview of what is to come in 2021. Not about the things you're really wanting to know, just about what I'm going to preach. In January, we're going to begin a series in James, talking about practical and functional faith. I don't know what we're going to title it yet. We argued about it over an hour on Thursday, trying to figure out, and we still haven't come up with a good title for it. I suggested James. But nobody else thought that was cool. Nowhere does the Bible speak to us with greater clarity about the very practical nature of obedience. It was James who helped us to understand that if we are determined to show our faith without our works, that he would show his by his works. For he says, faith without works is both useless and dead. In other words, if there is no repentance, there is no obedience. If there is no obedience, then there is no life. The example of Jesus is one that begins with the birth of Jesus, carries through his life of perfection, his death of sacrifice and atonement, his resurrection to eternity, and his promise to return. All of that is very practical. It wasn't just words. It was a life well lived for the glory and purpose of God. Likewise, he calls us then to follow the example in which he has established love, humility, and obedience as principles that must be put into action. Secondly, not only do we have the example of Christ, but there are certain value emphasis in this passage. So we have the emphasis of Christ. The three things that he emphasizes in this passage, and the list could be much longer or presented very differently. This is just my interpretation of it. The three things that are listed here that I share with you is the emphasis of Christ that we all can share in. First of all, encouragement. He says in verse 1, if there is any encouragement. He emphasizes something out of this passage that should influence the church in a powerful and profound way. And it begins with encouragement. The word encouragement speaks of that which comes alongside or one who comes alongside. But it also speaks of building up or uplifting. And so to be built up is to be encouraged. So when we encourage one another, we do so by building each other up as opposed to tearing one another down. And so to build up or to encourage, he says, assuming that you have encouragement through your faith in Christ, through your relationship with him, he goes on then to show us how we can be an encouragement to others. Our relationship with Christ is to build up the qualities and values of Christ in us for the sake of living for His glory. The attributes that He encourages in us are love, the work of the Holy Spirit, affection and sympathy. He said, if there's any of these things in you, you're encouraged, you're built up. He reminds us that we are built up with a purpose in order to express that which is within, so that each time we do, we give testimony and witness to the faith that is placed firmly in Jesus. But he emphasizes not only encouragement, he emphasizes unity. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That is, same mind or in one mind with the things he is teaching us. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul demonstrates the importance of unity in the family of faith. Now, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It doesn't mean we all have to be the same or we need to be exactly in lockstep. That isn't the emphasis at all. The emphasis is that in spite of all of those differences and sometimes to the blessing and benefit of all those differences, we are brought together with a singular unifying force, and that is Jesus himself. So that while we are all different, we have the same Lord. Our unity is in Christ alone. Disunity, however, arises when the focus of the church shifts from Christ to anything else. It's been difficult this year to maintain focus, hasn't it? It's been difficult to stay fixed on what is of greatest importance. In the process, often our values have been challenged and they have seemed to be somewhat slippery as we have lost our grip at times. We find ourselves as a nation, but more importantly, at times as a church, divided over things that we simply shouldn't be. Unity is absolutely essential, and this is why Paul was calling the Philippians to be unified in their focused attention on Jesus. And I can tell you that unity is only possible within a church, a local body of believers, as long as Christ is the focal point. The moment that Jesus is no longer the focus of our attention, as long as the principles of Jesus are no longer driving the decisions that we make, as long as the Spirit of Jesus is not informing the manner in which we carry out our activities and relationships, then that focus will inevitably shift to another issue or another person. The moment that happens, there will be disunity. There will be division. So that the call of the church must always be that we look to Jesus. The more we look to Jesus, the less we see the things that divide. He is calling us to a unity of purpose, a unity of value, a unity of understanding and activity. And in doing so, that we may share in the glory of being a part of the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. Thirdly, he emphasizes glory. The very last words in verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. So that when we consider the emphasis that Paul is making in this passage that are relative to who we know Jesus to be and who he is at work within us, the emphasis that he makes, kind of bringing all of it to a conclusion, is glory. How is God glorified? How is God given preeminence? Through what we say, through what we do, through the ministries of our church, through the actions of our private lives. Does God get any glory out of what is being done and said and sung and served? God is the end of everything, and he is the ultimate in everything. So that when we see the emphasis of this passage, we are left with the conclusion that everything else pales in comparison to the glory of God. It is why this church exists, for the glory of God, through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we've made it such a focal point of everything that we do, whether it's in documentation that describes the church or in practice in the way we carry out the ministries. It isn't perfect, and it isn't always easy, but it must never be lost that our purpose is to live to the glory of God. So that as we see in this passage what is being emphasized, it elevates us above a lot of the things that otherwise would consume both resources as well as energy. And it calls us to shift again the center of our attention on Jesus, his example, and his emphasis. But there's a third thing. And that's the effect of Christ. What effect does Christ have in your life today? What effect is Christ having in your mind at this moment? In this passage, he says that he took on the form of a servant so that Jesus demonstrated service throughout his life and ministry, and he calls us to be servants as well. The effect of being united to Christ transforms our response to others. We serve God, and we do so as we serve others. Let each of you look not to his own interest, it says, but to the interest of others. That's really given in the form of a command. It's not given as an optional consideration. He says to us, because Jesus took on the form of a servant, we also are to serve one another. Many times, because of our attention being on those around us, we struggle to offer that service. The problem is that, again, we have shifted the focus away from where it belongs. We do not serve God. We are rather serving man. When we serve man, then that means one of two things will be present, sometimes both. It means that our service will only be while someone's looking that can tell us what a good job we're doing, or it will only be to those that we have deemed worthy. Service that requires the affirmation of others is not godly or biblical service. It is not what he was trying to work out in our lives, and it certainly was not what he was doing when he gave himself a sacrifice for all. Service that is given only when it is earned should almost immediately strike a sense of irony in all of us, for we have received a great service that we could never earn or deserve. Taking on the form of a servant, Jesus emptied himself so that he can then say to us, let each of you look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. But his service went one step further, and this may be key, The effect of Christ is not only to call us to a place of service, but also to remind us that we are to give ourselves as a sacrifice. Paul said in the book of Romans in chapter 12 that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. For in this is our spiritual service. Service. Service then is something that demands sacrifice. David said that he would offer no sacrifice that cost him nothing. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. The reminder to us is that Jesus Christ was producing in us through the work of the Holy Spirit a transformation that would ultimately lead to a desire to serve the glory and purpose of God. So that we are not called to sit and to receive over and over so that someone else is required to serve us, but rather we are to get down on our own knees to wash the feet of those who are in need in order to offer a spiritual service out of the sacrifice that we are allowed to participate. This is a powerful truth that is difficult to verbalize and even harder to convey, but rather one that must be embraced. And the more that we embrace that focused attention on Jesus, the more that we make love and humility and obedience part of our lives as it is exemplified in Him, the more that we will understand sacrificial service is to be the effect on the believer. A believer that doesn't serve is a liar. You don't have to do what I say. It's not about a programmed approach. It's not about any sort of quota. But if you have no compulsion from within, you have no influence of the Spirit that leads you with compassion and sacrifice to serve others, and if everything is always and only about you, and yet you claim to be a Christian, you're wrong. God doesn't call us that way. You don't have to be perfect, but let's at least be honest. Not only is service and sacrifice a part of the effect of Christ in the life of the believer, but also, and perhaps preeminently, worship. Listen to what he says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does that sound like? It sounds like worship. Worship means to lift up. So in a very similar way as we talked about encouragement, encouragement means to build up. Worship is to lift up. It is to assign worth to the object or focused one that we speak of, so that when you worship God, you are declaring God to be worthy above all else, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. He's talking about the final conclusion. The day will arrive when there will no longer be debate. There will no longer be argument or rebellion. Even those who have turned away and have refused his offer of grace, the Bible says, even they will bow the knee and utter the phrase, Jesus is Lord. It is hard to imagine a more profound expression of worship than that given in these verses. And yet it is this very worship that calls us to elevate Jesus in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. So that if you get nothing else from this Christmas season, may you get a renewed emphasis and focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that others see Him in you, hear you as you speak of Him often, knowing that each time you do, You elevate Jesus. It is an expression of worship and praise. Christmas. It's about a lot of things, and I hope you enjoy them all. But I hope in the enjoyment of them that you never forget the humble beginnings in which Jesus was born. And you never forget the humility by which he emptied himself, obeyed the will of the Father, and gave his life on the cross for you and me. What a great hope we have in Jesus. What a great reminder of his sacrifice today through the Lord's Supper. What a great promise that one day he will come again, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess.